All right, we are at Ecclesiastes 5. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 5, as you do that, I'm going to pray to get us started. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is good for us to still our hearts in the midst of enjoying good food and fellowship, to come in and enjoy, hopefully, a feast for our soul as we open your word. There's always more potential of you invading our hearts and making us more holy and happy than we could imagine as you reveal our sin and lead us to the gospel. And so we pray that that would happen this morning through this chapter in Ecclesiastes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as you've learned, I like to review a little bit. I've been reviewing with some pictures. Ecclesiastes 5, we're talking about a preacher who has wisdom for us. And in one way, he's given us a picture of a happy life, which what wisdom is in one way. So the book up until now has had kind of almost a negative feel, right? I mean, like, all is vanity and meaningless, and you know, it's coming from one who's like experienced that vanity, who's tried to find life in the world. It made me think of read a book one time. I'm a big fan of John Piper. Do you know who, some of you know who John Piper is? A Baptist pastor, and he told a story in one of his books where his dad was a pastor as well, and this older man in his dad's church at one point had been in his church for years, but something clicked that day, and all of a sudden he comes to the front of the aisle, and he's weeping, and he just says over and over to his dad as he's in front of the church, he said, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it." And John Piper wrote his famous book called Don't Waste Your Life from starting off that story. And it's almost like the preacher has had that feel up to this point, like, good night, I've experienced a lot of vanity in the world, a lot of meaningless, a lot of emptiness or whatever. So we've said, he says, you know, don't waste your life. Life is short in chapter one. Don't waste it. It's temporal, it's elusive. And then he says, look, there's pleasures in the world. These pleasures of the world is vanity in chapter 2. Anything you put into your bucket that's created in life, it'll just seep right out. It's just meaningless. If you look for life in this world, if you try to control your life and you control the seasons of your life, if you try to, you know, focus on trying to control it, then you'll experience vanity as well there. And so he says, look, enjoy, we've said up to this point, enjoy from Ecclesiastes 2 and 3. He says, enjoy whatever God gives you as a gift. And then chapter 4, he added in, he looks out and he says, and do it with others. That was last week. Enjoy whatever God gives you as a gift with others. Okay, so I'm building upon, hopefully, what I think will be a picture of a wise, happy life that he's trying to do. So chapter 5 has a different tone to it. It's almost like, did y'all notice that when you read through it? It's so different, right? I mean, he's four chapters of like, hey, this and vanity and this and vanity. And it's like, he almost is like, and what I picture in the picture is like this. I picture him like now leaning in. And he says, you know, hey, now let me tell you something really important. You know, that's what I feel like he's doing in this first part of chapter 5. He's leaning in. Now listen to this, right? All right, so let me read chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and the fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for the land in every way, a king committed to cultivating fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. When what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. What gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil in which one toils under the sun in the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. All right. He starts off saying, guard your steps. Guard your steps. Guard, it means pay attention to something, to watch carefully. Steps literally mean your feet or your path. So literally he's saying, like, watch your feet. Like, watch your feet. You almost think of the difference of someone like, so say, or watch your steps. It's almost like the difference of, like, say, imagine, like, you shop at Target or Aldi's often, and you forgot something in the car, and you have to run back in. You know exactly where it is. You're not watching anything, right? I mean, you're just, boom, you're running in. You know where it is. Boom, you're grabbing. You're quick, and you're coming back in. You pay for it. Versus someone maybe like a soldier fighting a war, and he's in a new minefield. You know, all of a sudden, he's watching his feet differently. There's a slowness to him. There's a carefulness. And this is what I think he's doing. The tone is also is almost from like Exodus 3:5, right? Where Moses sees a bush burning, yet it's not burning up. And he goes, like, well, that's interesting. I'll go check it out. You know, I've never seen that before. And he goes and he gets near and he hears the voice of God. And God says what to him? Almost like guard your steps. But he says, take off your sandals. Why? This is holy ground. Like, be still, watch your feet, you know, watch yourself. Well, when do we need to watch our feet? When do we need to be careful? When do we need to do this? He says in verse 1, what? When we go to the house of God, okay? When we go to the house of God, he's talking about going to the temple or going to the synagogue. What do you think he's in general referring to, though? Guard your steps when you what? When you go near God, I think in general, when you worship, when you come before God, when it comes to God, watch your steps, okay? Now, why? Why, when it comes to like drawing near to God or worshiping God, do we need to watch our steps, okay? If you look at verse 1, he kind of addresses the error of some who don't watch your steps. Some draw near and they, quote, offer the sacrifice of fools. You see that? Any other version? I forgot to check versions on this one. Other versions say something different? Okay. Yeah, sacrifice of fools. Yeah. So now, if I'm a group, you know, if I'm listening to this preacher and I'm like, okay, some are offering a sacrifice of fools. They're offering foolish worship, you might say. I'd be like, now, what is that? You know, I'd raise my hand. Now, what are you talking about? Like, what is foolish worship look like? I want to give two ways that he might respond. He might respond a lot of ways. But from what he said so far and in this passage, let me give you two ways. Number one is to two ways to offer foolish worship. One is a divided heart. A divided heart. Okay, so let me talk this through and why I say this. One is, it's because if you were in the Old Testament, you were asked, like, how does God want you to draw near to him? You know, how does God want you to come before him? A passage they would go to, one of the first ones would be Deuteronomy 6. If there's ever a passage the Hebrews knew, is Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, right? I think I put it up here, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. It's where Jesus took the greatest commandment, love God first above all. So it says the Lord is one. That means the Lord is, it means literally one. It means unified. There's just one God. Now, why is that important? Because they lived in a polytheistic culture where every culture worshipped many gods. There's many gods, which meant what about your heart? It's divided, right? I mean, like, this God gets a little bit of your heart, and this God gets a little bit of your heart. So they worshipped many gods with many allegiances. So God, you know, is like, he's saying about himself, he's like, there's one God. He's not divided. Yahweh alone is God, and therefore he deserves your undivided worship, your undivided attention, your undivided loyalty. Matthew Henry says about said about Deuteronomy 6, he said, Jehovah, or Lord, the Lord is our God, he's one Jehovah, and therefore we must not divide our affections among many objects. He wants your soul affection. So worship, he's pointing out, comes from our affections. Worship comes from our heart. Hence why he says, love God with all of your what? Heart, soul, and strength. My word shall be on your heart. Worship, drawing near to God, involves bringing all of our heart to him. Now, the preacher at this point, I would say there's a problem with our heart. Now, chapters 1-4, he's talked about that. That's why I think he might respond like this. Because he would say that we're created. This makes sense. We're created by God to worship. We are worshiping people. We are lovers of things, people and things. Like, that's, you can't stop that. But we're created to worship God. When we don't, when we cease to worship God, do we cease to worship? No. You can't stop it. You can't turn your lover motor off inside of you, your worship motor off inside of you. And so when we cease to worship or love God, what do? We worship and love other things, right? Created things. As John Calvin said about our hearts, he says our hearts are what? Anybody know? Idol factories, perpetual idol factories. We're constantly creating new things to love. So what would the preacher say from chapters 1-4 that we are tempted to love or look for a life from? Pleasures of the world, money, power, possession. He's been through all that. This is why I'm saying, I think he's like, I know what it's like to have a divided heart, to draw near to God with a divided heart. The problem is we all have divided hearts. Okay, that's in us now. It's what it means to be part of the fall now. We don't see God for who he is. So we love other things. So, David Wallace was a philosopher. Some of you have heard of him, and writer and so forth. And he gave a famous speech at a commencement speech at a college called "This Is Water." And in it, and this guy is not a believer, but he kind of got this whole idea that, and this is why I think it's so good, because he's not a believer, but he gets this. He's like, This is a reality. And this is kind of a guy that's lived under the sun. Kind of almost like a preacher, but he wasn't a Christian. He's like, I've been there, done that. And he says this. He said, he's telling these college students who are graduating, he said, there's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when the time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power to keep over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Isn't that wise? I mean, you don't hear non-Christians talk about that. It's usually the opposite. Oh, you feel stupid? Oh, you just need more beauty, you know? Or are you more education? You feel ugly? You need more beauty. You better do something about your thing. And it's just never enough. But here's someone that's just who's given insight into life, saying it's all. What are you saying? It's all what? Vanity, vanity, vanity. It's why he comes in verse 10 and he says the same thing there in Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who not has money, but what? Loves money. If you give your heart to money, what will it do to you? What will be the end of it? You won't be satisfied with it. Nor if you love wealth with your income. It is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. When advantage is it? It's why Jesus said things like, he says, you can't serve two masters, for either one will... You'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve or love. You can't give your heart to God and money, or really anything, right? Masters there is you can't have two lords in your life. You can't have two on the throne of your life. Devoted right there means, I wrote this down. Where is it? I can't find it. Anyway. It means to cling to or to hold fast to something. Like you just can't cling and hold fast to one more than all these things. Your heart would be divided. Now, the question you'd have at this point would be like, don't we all in some way have a divided heart? Don't we all love things too much, something too much, and someone too much? Yes. The answer is yes. So I wanted to kind of like, okay, how do you distinguish between kind of a Christian, okay, I still have a divided heart, but or one that you're kind of giving yourself to a love of something, you know? Okay, so the only thing, the first illustration that came to mind is an old one I got in college. Somebody helped me understand the gospel when I was first becoming a Christian, and it really convicted me. And anybody ever seen this little circle thing? No? Oh, it's so good. Okay. This is good. So basically, this is my friend in college. He said, look, picture yourself, and this is a circle of your life. Now, these are all things in your life, and all these things are not bad things per se. This is school at the time, you know. This is, maybe friendships. This is maybe a sport you're into. Maybe one's a girlfriend or boyfriend, and lo and behold, there's religion. You know, say you maybe go to church every now and then, or say you're a Christian or whatever. But he said, when you think about how you organize these things in your life, he said, who's on the throne of your life? Like, when you think about all those things, who's in the driver's seat? And he said, I'm going to draw an S here because in this life, yourself is on the throne. And I'm already like, all right, I don't like where you're going with this. But it's a picture of someone who might even be very religious, right? May even come to church all the time. But their heart is divided because the self is on the throne of their lives. And the fruit of it is just simply, you just notice, like, they don't have any joy when they come in here. They may just pop in here frivolously, almost like they're going to Target, and pop out. But there's no guarding your steps. There's no stillness of their heart. There's no engagement. There's no real joy in it. It's just maybe a sacrifice of a fool. When you use that term, sacrifice of a fool, you almost also think of when Saul in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel told him, God had told him through Samuel, God said, look, when you go and destroy this, you're destroy everything. And he goes in and wins the battle. God helps him win the battle. But after the battle, Saul keeps all the animals. And he didn't devote them to destruction. And Samuel shows up and is like, well, I hear the bleeding of sheep. What's going on? He said, oh, no. You don't get me wrong. Like, hey, this is not what you think. I'm going to use these animals for what? Sacrifice. I did this for God, you know. It's covered over with religion, but he says the famous passage that's quoted in the rest of Scripture, and Jesus quotes this as well. He said, you don't understand. To obey is better than what? It's better than sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of a fool whose heart is divided, because what he really wants in his heart is he just wanted to keep some of the spoil. And covered over with religiosity, it's a sacrifice of a fool who's not guarding his steps. Jesus also told a story in Matthew 15. Two people go up to worship in the temple. They go to draw near to God. And one is in the front row, right? He's like, God, check me out. Look at what all I've done. Man, I'm sacrificing. I'm doing this and that. And his words are just flowing out, you know. And aren't I great? And Jesus said he went up to do what? To justify himself. But then there's another guy in the back. And what is he doing? What's his posture? Do anybody remember his posture? He's bowed low. And he even has a hard time to speak. But the only thing he gets out of himself is just like, just, Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. I'm unworthy. That's all he can say. And you get this picture, right, of someone who's drawing near to God with a different heart posture. So, foolish worship. I didn't even finish my illustration. Slide number two. When my friend came, he said, let me ask you this. He said, a picture of a Christian still has all these things in his life. You've got school, you've got a sport, you've got maybe girlfriend, boyfriend, you've got recreation, you got your friends, whatever. But he says, the difference is that yourself is not on the throne of your life anymore. You've allowed God, you've allowed Jesus to take control of your life. And all these things you're trying to filter through, how would this come under the lordship of Jesus? My friendship, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my school. Now, do you do it perfectly? No. Do you still have a divided heart? Yes, in areas. But there is a difference. And God convicted me of this when I saw this. There is a big difference, and a Christian can feel it, right? I feel like I am not on the throne of my life, right? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now by the flesh, I live by faith. He's on the throne of my life. I no longer live. And Romans 7, which was our reading, by the way, in a Bible plan this morning. Anybody read Romans 7 this morning in a Bible plan? So you saw Paul, he didn't have a divided heart. He just has a heart that says, Jesus is on the throne of my life, but I'm doing what I don't want to do. I hate sin within me, but thanks be to God, you know, who has rescued me and he's on the throne of my life. So if you're a Christian, you feel this. You feel Jesus is on the throne of my life. I give him control. But oh, day in and day out, you may feel, oh, I love this too much. And what do you do when you see those things? What does a Christian do? What's the fruit of seeing something you love too much when God points his finger on it? What's the fruit of a Christian? You repent. You say, God, I hate that. I'm sorry. Please, I want to give you control over it in my life. Now, sometimes it may take years to give him control over certain areas, you know, like my pride or anxiety. You know, that's not a light bulb thing. You know, things like cussing or something like that, that's kind of easy to, you can clean it up overnight maybe, but not certain deeper things, but it's a process of constantly daily repenting and believing and saying, God, I give this over to you, but I believe the gospel and you're on the throne of my life. So it's just two different lives. Okay, so divided worship. Divided heart. Foolish worship, number one, is when if you come before God, draw near to God with a divided heart. Number two, a hasty heart. A hasty heart. That comes from verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Don't let your mouth be rash to speak. Rash means quick. Or don't let your heart be hasty. Hasty means hurried or anxious. You know, so a hurried, anxious heart. There was a woman who went to this dinner party one time where Albert Einstein was, true story. And she got to meet Albert Einstein and be with him over this party. And the story was told that she ended up talking about herself the whole time to Albert Einstein. Like, she just is like, da-da-da-da-da-da. And you can, I mean, I've met people like this, you know. Like, you know, you just come into presence, they just have a lot to say about themselves. So I had this picture of this woman meeting this, and she's before Albert Einstein. She's got the audience. She's always wanting, you know, da-da-da-da. She's talking. Somebody later asked her, you know, what was it like meeting Albert Einstein? And she said, it was great. It was great. He's such a good conversationalist, she said. But the reality was she learned nothing about him. And if you were to ask why? Why did she learn nothing about Albert Einstein? She didn't quiet herself, right? She was rash with her mouth. She was quick. She had a hasty heart, in other words. So Jesus told a story, and that story I mentioned in Luke 18, and you might think that guy walked in. He had so much to say to God. Let me tell you about me, God. Let me talk about myself. And here's somebody in the back saying, he didn't have anything to say. He's like, gosh, God, you know my heart. You see me. I got nothing. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says in Matthew 6, don't be like those who pray with many words, he says. The phrase is empty phrases. Now, these guys sounded like great prayers, right? They sounded like great prayers. They used big words and eloquent, and they prayed long prayers. But Jesus is like, they're so empty. That's true vanity. It's foolish worship. Let me ask you all. I mean, I just want to pause and say, how do you feel? I'm going to press through that. How do you feel? How do you feel like sometimes you may have when you go before God in your worship, maybe when you come into church, or maybe just in daily life, have too quick of a you're too quick of tongue, you're too hasty in your heart, too anxious. What are some examples of that? Anybody think of a way and just raise your hand and just a few came to mind, but I wanted to ask y'all, what comes to mind? Some ways we may do that.
Approaching worship, thinking about what are you going to get from it.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, so approaching worship, thinking first about what you're going to get out of it. God, I need you to, you know, your heart is like, give to me. You know, it's all about you. That's good. Yes.
I think sometimes I get caught up in, okay, after I finish this, after I finish worshiping, what do I have to do?
Yes. Yes. Who doesn't struggle with being sitting in the middle of church singing some glorious worship song, and you're like, what was on my list when I get home? You know, what are we doing for lunch again? The kids are going to be hungry, you know. So just distraction in worship and thinking about what we have to do in the day. Say again. Hurrying through prayer, just having a quick, you know, just rushing through prayer. That's me very often. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, beginning our prayers with petitions, saying, all right, God, I'm coming before you, and I need this and this. And you're like, roll out your list. You know, like, I'm going to need this and this and this, like your shopping list. Yeah, yes, a hurried, quick heart.
Like, I love said, yeah. Where were you when I put the stars in the sky? And, I mean, because I have yelled at God before.
Yes.
In the woods.
Yes, yes. 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 Thank you for finishing my lesson. That's good. Should just cut you off, but now we're done. Let me pray. No, that's exactly right. Oh, it's gone. Okay. Oh, there it is. It's back.
What did she say?
I'm not going to tell you what she said. She finished my lesson. I have got more to say. No, she said exactly where we're going. She just said, yeah, I just feel like you've got to consider who you're praying to and realize who he is. And when you realize who he is, it changes how you can be hasty or not hasty in your heart, which is exactly why he goes to where he goes. And that's what we're going to go to. But just think about how you're hasty in your heart. It's good to think about. Maybe talk about in your small group. Is your mind spinning or hurried when you come into church? You know, what keeps you from slowing down your heart and your mind? Now, some, especially the younger, are chasing children all over, okay? There's some practical things, but maybe it's just divided. It's just, or you're hasty. You're thinking about other things. For some of us, it's like, I'm always thinking about what I need to do for God. I need to be doing more for God or doing more for others. I need to serve others all the time. And you can't slow down to be with God because of that. Or maybe you're offering him your advice, or you're worried about what you can't control and all these things. And that's why he says in verse 7, much dreaming, dreams increase and your words grow many, you're going to find more vanity, more meaningless, more emptiness. Okay, so what does he say to do? Verse 1, back to verse 1. Verse 2 says, don't be hasty in your heart, rash with your words or hasty in your heart. Slow your heart down. He says in verse 1, draw near to what? To listen. Draw near to listen. Why? Why should our hearts not be divided or hasty? Why draw near to listen? Why should the lady be quiet in the midst of Albert Einstein? Why? Similarly, verse 2, it says to be, God is in heaven and you are on earth. What do you think he means by that? What is he saying? God knows what you're going to say before you say it. If you really believe that, how does it change what you say to him, your hasty words? So he knows things. Okay, what about if your mind's racing to, or your heart's racing to try to control something? God what? God's in control. Think of his omnipotence, you know, his power. You know, consider God. He sees all. He knows all. He's involved in all. So why do we try to control? We are on earth. We have such a little perspective. We have such a little knowledge. We have such a little ability to change anything in our lives. We are so finite. So slow down. So in your workbook, there's this quote in the workbook by Zechariah Swain. He says, We are already known before God. Our evils are already found out. Our denials are less and less interesting. Clean and humble truth about God and about us is taking center stage. We are made quiet in the presence of a vibrant storyteller, an intimate lover, a merciful knower of the worst moments, of our worst moments. The absence of haste rests us, freed from having to spin words. Contentment finds us. God is here. Finally, sanity and grace find us. We can now rest. Doesn't that make you, if you read that and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, doesn't that make you want to go there more, to dwell there in the midst of busyness? If your mind is racing, your heart's racing, right? Like, the absence of haste, it rests us. Freed from having to spin our words, contentment finds us. God is here. Finally, sanity and grace find us. We can find rest. Learning to quiet our mind, quiet our soul, to be still and know that he is God. So questions to ask in your small group, for, you know, what is your heart too full of? Where is it divided? Where is it distracted by? Where do you come in with one arm coming in here, but one arm stuck on your grabbing hold of something else, or in your heart? You can't even listen to worship because you're thinking of your heart. What does your heart love too much? Where is it divided? But also, how is your heart and your mind too hasty? And even more, there's in your workbook, there's some good exercises on that on page 54 and 57, some questions on that. But what is it going to take to slow down? Like practically, don't just talk about this knowledge-wise, but just confess in your small group, like, what, I need to do this to slow down, to quiet my heart and mind, to be more still before God. What moments in my day, you know, when it comes to worship, when I come to church, what do I need to do? To slow my heart down, to wire me, to not think first about me, say, I want to just be before God. And that's why he ends with verse 7. He says, God is the one that you must fear. Now, fear means to be in awe of, to be amazed by, where your heart finds rest and joy and pleasure, where you're aware of God's knowledge and his power, you're feeling his mercy and his kindness, you're experiencing his love and delight. It's the picture of a preacher that's just like, hey, let me just, this is, you want, okay, secret to happy life. He's just looking upward like, gosh, hey, look up with me, guys. And what does that do when you have this going on in your heart? What does it do to a divided heart? Yes. I know a couple that is the godly and successful. They're doing normal life. They're very involved with their church. They're busy at work, kids, church life, successful business, and so forth. And a couple months ago, he looked at something that he shouldn't have looked at, okay? And the wife finds out, and she lost it. Like, just really, like, had a hard time with it. I cannot believe he has done this, and he has betrayed me, etc. And it really sent him in the next weeks of, like, causing him to search his heart. He didn't want to just deal with, like, this surface thing. He's like, what caused me? Like, what's going on in my heart? And the more he did that, the more he said, I found myself just being still before God. I talked to him the other day. He's like, I'm actually waking up at 4:45, and I spend about 2 hours with the Lord. I'm like, at night, that's way more than I do. Like, but he said, what's happening is that I'm starting to experience God's grace in ways, and he's been a Christian a while, and I would say a godly Christian. But he said, I'm experiencing God's grace in a way that I've never experienced. I've always known of God's love, but gosh, I'm experiencing his love in a way that I've just not experienced it almost like never before. And there's this passion, there's this joy, there's this rest that he's experiencing. And now his wife, it's interesting because his wife is realizing that she's like, now wait a second, I'm not the one who did this wrong. I'm not the one who messed up here. I'm not the one who sinned there. I've been good. I've been doing everything right. And yet, she's looking over and saying, but I'm not experiencing that kind of love. I'm not experiencing the grace of God like he is. And there's something about this that's messing with me. I want that too. I want to experience that too. And I just was thinking about that result of this. It's like, what is the result of when we come to really see and acknowledge our divided heart, what's inside, or our hastiness, and we acknowledge it before God, and we confess it as sin, and then we rise up, we look up, and we see the cross of Christ, how it covered, where our sin abounds, his grace abounds much more. And we're caught up into the resurrection and life of Jesus now. And there's no more condemnation. And when with our eyes up, we see more and experience more of God. There's more God-centeredness in our life. If this is going on in our hearts, then how do we live life under the sun? What does it look like then? You know, when it comes to work and food and alcohol and sex and money and work, or, you know, then how do we interact with all those things that Solomon mentioned? If that's our posture, if we're living in that sense of our great sin before God and experiencing his great love and grace, well, the answer is, it's like you fear God and you receive whatever God gives you as a gift with others. It's look at verse 18. I'm going to close with this. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. The more we take our heart off these other things and give it wholeheartedly, unified our affections for God, and we look upward in worship and awe and fear and joy and delight in God, the more we'll live under the sun with all those other things, and we will maximize our joy as we receive them as gifts from God. So let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's such a joy to glean things from your word, and even more so if your Holy Spirit would apply them to our lives and bring conviction of where we're giving our heart to people and things other than you, or where we're too quick to listen, we're too full of ourselves, and we're too slow to listen, too quick to speak before you. So help us, God, even now, experience a desire to draw near to God in our small groups, to confess, to be honest, and then say, God, take me there to a place where I can really draw near and experience all the joy you have to give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.